If you want to open with me to Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13. And we have a huge, awesome message of the Apostle Paul to read and to understand here. Acts chapter 13, we pick it up in verse 14, and it says, "And when they departed from Perga, they came into Antioch of Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down." Here it talks about, here in verse 14, and I have a few slides that I'd like to run through with you. Hopefully they will edify you and help you picture the setting. Remember back in verse 13, it says this: "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Perga, they came to they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem." So kind of a few cities here that we've heard of, this region of Pamphylia they went through. They went then from Pamphylia, they went up into this region called Antioch of Pisidia. And before, in chapter 1 of Acts 13, it says, "And in the church that was at Antioch, there was certain prophets and teachers." I have a few slides of starting in verse 1 here of Antioch, of Antioch of Syria. And then we want to look at some more of the synagogue and Perga here in, Antioch of Pisidia and Antioch of Syria. So let's take a look at some of those. I think that they might be helpful for us. I just threw a couple extras here that are dealing with our story. These are the gates of Tarsus. This is now, again, it takes us back to Acts chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul's home city was. So Tarsus of Cilicia. Again, you can see here those mountain ranges. This is one of the main passes into the city of Tarsus. Again, Paul's home city. Here is Antioch of Syria. This is the river that runs through Antioch, Syria. And I want to show you these just kind of to, if you can, picture in your mind what the terrain looked like, what Paul had experienced. You can think of the mountain ranges that he'd be traveling over. This is the kind of terrain around the home church of the Apostle Paul, Antioch of Syria. Here's another shot, just getting some countryside of Antioch of Syria. Again, just some more. There's some caves here that the Christians would hide out in Antioch of Syria. This now takes us to the region near Iconium. This is in the regions of Galatia. Now, we've moved from, and I'm going to show you a map on the next slide, but we've moved from the lower lands, the coastal area of Perga of Pamphylia, there in verse 13, moving on up. We talked about the Taurus mountain range, if you remember. Moving on up into the Taurus mountain range, and this is on top of that, or in the midst of that, and this is one of the lakes here, and so you can see, I mean, we're talking snow cap, we're talking about some serious traveling that the Apostle Paul went through when he went into these regions. Here's our map. Again, just to remind us, we started off here in Antioch of Syria, and we saw some of those shots. We went to the island of Cyprus, then over here to Perga. See, Perga here is in Pamphylia, Perga, Pamphylia. And this is where Paul traveled up through. This right here, lake, is this lake right here. And so, again, just kind of getting your bearings of where Paul is. So this lake right here is that lake. It's, again, here's Antioch of Pisidia. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning in our text. There's Lystra, there's Iconium, and there's Derbe. And I'm going to show you a couple shots of Lystra and Derbe as well. I just thought I should throw those in as we have the slide out. So, Antioch of Pisidia. Here's the region that Paul finally makes it to, past those areas, those lakes and those mountain ranges, and he gets up finally to Antioch of Pisidia. Again, some arches that would hold an aqueduct there, just a couple ruins from Antioch of Pisidia. This here is kind of the region itself of Antioch. These shots right here are actually from Valentino as he traveled through these regions. He took some of these shots, Valentino and Rob McCall, a couple years back, and I obtained them and have put them a part of my slideshow. This right here is the entrance. Now, this again, Antioch of Pisidia. This is Acts chapter 13, verse 14. Hopefully we're going to be going here next year on our footstep journeys of the Apostle Paul, but this is the main entrance to the city. And you can see here, there's a road right here. And next to the road, there would be shops on both sides. So the main street to the city that Paul is going into. Here's a shot standing in front of the street itself. So again, you can see the street goes up. Notice some of these pillars here. There would be shops on both sides, like a covered sidewalk, shops behind it, and this would be the main street itself. This is from the other side. The first shot I showed you down here, you probably can't see, there's a little white thing. That's that sign. There's some of that pillars we saw. We saw just on that last slide, probably this first part. So the street goes all the way up. You can see it goes here. You can see over here in the corner, if you can see that, there's like, looks like stairs. It's actually a theater that's put into the side of the hill. Here's another shot of it, a closer up, a place where they would meet, and a theater in the side of the hill. And so just some shots of the region there, the city of Antioch, Syria. Now, you notice over here, there's a sign. Note that because it's going to give you your bearings of what we're looking at. We are looking at the ruins of the synagogue that Paul preached in Antioch of Pisidia here. Again, this is kind of a wider angle. There's right here is the area we're going to zoom down in right now and look at. Here's the sign itself. This is the ruins right here. It says on the sign, you can't really read it. But it says that in AD 46, this is the place where the Apostle Paul preached. This is the ruins of the synagogue. In the third century, they built a church on top of it. But these are the ruins of the synagogue and the old church where the Apostle Paul preached. Here's a shot from the other side. You see now the back of the sign, so you're at the other side. And that's a typical synagogue. It has would have seats along both sides here. It would have then pillars here to hold up the roof and a balcony up on the top. Then the attendant of the synagogue would would stand over here or sit here. And this is where, and the people would all be here. And a lot of times there would be open room for people to sit or whatever they wanted to do. And then the attendant would come up, read from the law, the prophets, which it says in our text, and then they would call on, as we're going to see, Paul and Barnabas to share. Just threw a couple extras in. They don't have any ruins there, but it's the area of Lystra, which is a city we're going to see in Acts chapter 14. Lystra, another shot of Lystra, just kind of the terrain. That's about all there is today. Of Lystra. These were kind of out of the way little villages that Paul went to, not so much main cities like Antioch of Pisidia. Again, the only thing here that stirs my heart in Lystra is you see a minaret of a mosque over there. We need to plant another church in Lystra today. Oh, there it is, the minaret, the famous minaret. Always means we need the gospel here anytime you see one of those. Derby. Derby is a deserted place. That's Derby. According to scholars, that's kind of what it looked like when Paul went. No, there was some people there, but it was definitely not any main city. There's good old Derby, and there's, I think, Valentino up there on the glorious hill of Derby. So, yeah, that's it. God bless you. Well, let's get into the text, and hopefully that might help set some of it a little bit for you. And I was tempted to skip it, but I couldn't rob you of such great visuals. Let's pick it up in verse 13 and just begin to read. Now, we want to look at this sermon. It's quite powerful. Now, when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. And when they had departed from Perga, they came into Antioch of Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Okay, we've now seen that. So, again, you can see here in two verses, Luke covers some serious ground. Perga of Pamphylia, we saw it on the map, the lower regions, traveling 3,600 feet up into the region of Antioch of Pisidia. We talked about the most notorious places for danger in the Roman Empire was the road between Perga of Pamphylia and Antioch of Pisidia, traveling through serious mountainous ranges. So moving on up into this area, and they come finally to the city of Antioch of Pisidia. Again, you can see how Luke just covers a lot of time. I mean, it wasn't a day traveling. It was very possibly weeks. Paul comes there, and what does he normally do? He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So they were probably in the city for a while, and then the first Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue, and they sat down. And it says, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the ruler of the synagogue sent to them, saying, men and brethren, if you have any words of exhortation for the people, say on. So typically they would read from the law, they'd read from the prophets. They'd read from, when it says law, it's speaking of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, what we call the books of Moses. They'd read from the law, they'd read from the Torah somewhere, and then they would read usually something that was similar to that or had something to do with it from the area of the prophets. So the reading of the law really usually directed where they would be in the reading of the prophets. And they would read through certain amounts of scripture each Sabbath day, and it was kind of like they had a calendar set where they were reading. We don't know exactly where they were reading. So the reading of the law and the prophets were done. After that, usually the man that was running the synagogue there would call on someone to share. Usually if there was a traveling teacher in town, a traveling rabbi, most often he would be the one that would be able to give the message to the people that day. Paul the Apostle, remember, wasn't just a Christian. He wasn't just some heathen that got saved. He was a Pharisee. And he was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He was a Jew all the way through. And so he comes in and he uses that kind of foundation to preach the gospel from. That's why every city we see Paul in, he first goes to the synagogue and he preaches there from the synagogue. And that's where he will start his ministry, because that's where an open door always would be for him as a Jewish rabbi. So he comes in here and they say to him, men and brethren, there in verse 15, if you have any words of exhortation for the people, say on. Do you have anything to say to us today? Do you have any words of exhortation? Now, Paul was a man that had a heart after God. And he was a man that I really like. Because someone says that to me, you have any words of exhortation for the people, say on. Well, you can guarantee I'm going to say on. That's how Paul was. Paul was this kind of guy that was just looking for the opportunity, just waiting. It's interesting, he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. He says, Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out. And he was. Paul could say that. He was a man ready. He was ready to share, ready in season and out. And so he comes into the synagogue, and by no mistake, he's there. He's there for a reason. He's not just there going, well, we better go to synagogue today. But he's there because he knows that there's going to be a platform very possibly for him to share with this synagogue, with this group of Jews and God-fearers, people that could have been converted into Judaism from the Gentile world, people that weren't yet converted but were just kind of there listening, people that would live a moral life and what we call they feared God but they weren't Jews. He had an audience. And what Paul does here is as he gives this word of exhortation, and we're going to go through it here, and we're going to at points have to go kind of rapidly because it's going to take us through almost the end of the chapter here. When Paul goes through his message, he's going to recap the history, really, of Israel. And he's doing that for a purpose. He's showing here God's plan of redemption from the beginning, how God set apart. You're going to hear the word the promise he made to our fathers. These are key phrases. Now understand this, that Luke is not just writing these things down in just recording history saying, well, here's what happened. But he's writing them down, recording history for sure. But he's as well not just recording history, but he's recording history to prove a point, to bring about something. He has an agenda in his book very clearly. And he's trying to show the gospel began with the Jews and ultimately will be given to all nations, will be given to all men. The whole thing of the new covenant, that's what Luke is doing in the book of Acts. He's revealing this. So he's going to take this sermon that Paul preaches and he's going to show us how the ministry of the Apostle Paul was amongst the Jewish people. Paul is trying to relate to this Jewish audience here. He's trying to relate to them. Listen, God is sovereign. And God has done incredible things in our history. But God had something greater to do than what we've seen just in our history. God did something. God sent his son to die, to rise. And the history of Israel, the history that we hold to so dearly, is the very evidence of God's preparing the nation for the birth of the Messiah, for the death of the Messiah, for the resurrection of the Messiah. This whole thing we call missions today is simply what Paul is talking about here. The mission of God to the nations with the gospel. The fulfillment of Judaism. Judaism in and of itself isn't a bad thing. It's our Old Testament. It's the extra things that the rabbis added onto it. And today Judaism is something that is very deceiving and something that is very hurtful to the Jewish people because they have missed the very point of Judaism, which is the Savior of the world, the Messiah. And they've missed him. And according to chapter 11 of the book of Romans, as Paul's going through the plan of God's redemption, the historical look at the redemption of God for mankind and showing how the gospel came through Jesus Christ and salvation has come to all men, he goes in chapter 11 of the book of Romans and he talks about then what about Israel? Because they haven't seen this. They're not receiving, quote, their Messiah. What about Israel? And he goes through to show that their eyes have been blinded, that they have been hardened, and that God is still working, even though he's not working today so much focused on Israel. He's working today focused on the world, the Gentiles, the people of the world. Not that he won't work in a Jew's life, but they themselves have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And as they have done that, and obviously, there are Jews that are believers. In a couple weeks, I'm going to be having one of those speak here in our presence and talk about how to witness to a Jew. And it's definitely still the mission field for sure. But it's a very difficult and very hard ground for us to begin to understand it. And they're very blinded. And so Paul comes to these synagogues and he does this. But the whole idea is God's fulfillment of Judaism is the gospel. It's the gospel. And that's what God is trying to bring about to us. And so, again, as this morning, we come upon some texts that are very mission-oriented. I want us to see that's simply what the text is teaching. Listen, missions is not something, and I'll say it again and again, missions is not something that just is cool to do, or it's something like we really like to do, and so we're a missions church. It's the mission of God. It's the mission of the Bible. It's the fulfillment of everything God had promised to Abraham and on. It's the purpose of the Bible. It's the whole thing. And we could look at any book of the Bible and we could talk about missions in its different phases, whether we were, let's say, in the Psalms. We could look at the Psalms and talk about missions because there's promises there. We could definitely look at the book of Genesis and see it all over the place. And we could go on in the history of Israel and look at the time of the kings or the time of the prophets or the time of the judges. And we could talk about missions because it's all there. What is missions again? God's plan of the redemption of mankind, salvation to the world, and carrying in that message to the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That was the whole point. That was God's plan from the beginning. And finally, it's fulfilled in the New Testament. So let's get into this message and let's just take a look at it. Verse 16, it says, "Then Paul stood up." And it's interesting, in the synagogue, when they taught, they sat. They sat down. When they preached or exhorted, they stood up. And that's why I sit down when I teach. And whenever I'm ready to really exhort, oh, you'll see me, I'll stand up. It's very biblical. Just want to let you know that. Also, something that's biblical is it says, "Then Paul stood up and motioned with his hands." People say, "Trey, you're always moving your hands everywhere." I just want to say it's a very biblical thing. The Apostle Paul did it. And it's a very Jewish thing, you know. They talk with their hands. You should go come to Israel with us. And it's just exciting. They're just a very excited people, very zealous, very into what they're into, whatever that might be. So Paul, he stands up. He's ready to give exhortation. Motioning with his hands, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." So notice the audience he speaks to. Men of Israel and you who fear God. God-fearers and Jews. Now I want you to notice something throughout this sermon, especially the first 10 verses or so here. You're going to see an emphasis on God. And that's Paul's point. He's God. And you're going to see that God gives, God delivers, God defends the whole thing. Watch this. The first word is God. It says, "The God of this people chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it." Now notice, again, he's starting back in the time when the people were delivered from Egypt. He's going to go through the history of Israel very rapidly to get to the point of the Messiah. And I want you again to notice, it's God who did this. And it's God who exalted them. And it's God who delivered them with an uplifted arm. Verse 18, "Now for the time of about 40 years, he put up." It's God who put up with their ways in the wilderness. Verse 19, "And when he had destroyed seven nations," notice who destroyed them. Not the, if you go back and if we had time to go back in the Old Testament, look at all these stories, we realize that it wasn't, you know, it's God who did it. Yes, God used his people, but God gets the glory. It's God who destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. He distributed their land to them by allotment. So we've gone from the Exodus to the wilderness wanderings to the conquering of the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, to going in and to the each tribe receiving their allotted portion of land. So three verses, we've covered some serious years of history. After verse 20, "After he gave them judges." Notice who gave them judges. God. "After he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterwards they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years." Again, notice God. God gave them a king. And verse 22, "And when he had removed him," notice who removed him, God, "he raised up for them David as king, to whom he also gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will. For this, from this seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus." Now stop here for a minute, because we've just gotten to the main point of his message. He goes through the history of Israel. God did this. God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. God put up with them in the wilderness. God gave them, God conquered seven nations. God gave them land. God gave them judges. God gave them a king when they wanted it. God took away a king. God raised up another king after his own heart. But God did something more than that. Because see, now that is what has happened up to their day. But what is now happening today in their time is that God, it says here again, verse 23, notice it, "from this man, King David, seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior. Now he names that Savior. See, the Jews believed that God was going to raise up a Savior, a Messiah, the Savior of the Jews, the Savior really of the world. They realized that. They were waiting for that. And during their feast times, they had times where they would cry out. They would read certain psalms, the Psalms of Ascent. And they would read the psalms, and they would talk about these psalms. And as they would read them, they would pray them. And some of them were Messiah come. And they would leave, during Passover, they'd leave an empty chair in the room, which is one of their traditions, because they believed that, the door opened for the Messiah to enter. During the Feast of Tabernacles, as they were all on the Temple Mount praying, they were praying, Messiah come, save your people, save us, save us. They were always looking for that deliverer ultimately to come. Again, still being oppressed at the time of Jesus by the Romans, and they were looking for a deliverer. And Jesus came on the scene as that deliverer, but they were looking for a political deliverer. But before they could be delivered politically, they needed to be delivered spiritually. They needed the forgiveness of sin. And they missed that. And that's where they missed it, and their eyes were blinded. But verse 23 takes us back to something that's highly important. It says, from this man, according to the promise. Now, there's that phrase, according to the promise. What promise? This takes us back, this idea of promise, and there's all the way through the Old Testament, there's this idea of the promise to the fathers. Paul's going to say it again here in this text. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 4 as he talks about the gospel coming to the Jews and the Gentiles alike. He talks about it in Galatians chapter 3. And in Galatians chapter 3, he talks about this promise very in detail, and he talks about, and he says what the promise is. The promise is a promise that God had made to Abraham, that in you or in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And he quotes it there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And it's interesting because in Galatians 3, 8, he says this. He says, as God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, quoting from Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Interesting. Paul says that God preached the gospel. Did you catch that? To Abraham? When you were reading Genesis last time, did you see the gospel? Did you hear Jesus is going to come and die for your sins and you should receive him as your Savior? Did you hear that in Genesis? No. What then is he talking about? Well, the gospel, he's speaking of this good news. That's all the gospel means, the good news, salvation to mankind. Was preached to Abraham in what? And he quotes it for us in Galatians 3:8. In your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Or in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Families can be translated either families or nations. Abraham, it's going to come through you, through your seed. And then Paul interprets it, I believe, verse 15 of Galatians chapter 3. And he says, and he didn't say seeds as a plural, but seed as singular. And that seed was Christ. Now, what does that have to do with what Paul's talking about here with David, according to your seed? Because from David, or from Abraham, the line directly takes us to David as the king of Israel, and there was promises made. It's like there was one promise given, and then there was promises after promises after promises given to that. That from the Jews, from Abraham, the father of the Jews, would come the Messiah. And then throughout the history of Israel, there was promises. One of those was the King David. Upon your throne, because you're a man after my own heart, because you will do all of my will, because you're not like Saul, who didn't do my will, but you're one that I have anointed, I have chosen to lead my people. It's from your throne will come the Messiah. He will sit on your throne. The king of Israel will sit on the throne of David. He will be enthroned. And so this is just another promise, again, looking forward to, from David's time, to a coming Savior. And it wasn't David, though David would represent and in a sense picture the Savior in many areas, but he wasn't the Savior by any means. And so there's a coming Savior. This is the promise. This is the promise, and this is the gospel. It's God's beautiful plan of redemption. You see, God didn't one day say, oh no, what am I going to do? Adam and Eve sinned. Oh no, how are we going to work this one out? Well, I have to send my son in a couple thousand years and he'll die for the sins of the people. Or he didn't say this, oh no, Adam and Eve sinned, what are we going to do? Oh, we better give him a law. So through Moses, eventually the law comes. And God says, oh no, the law's just not working out. Nobody can do it. Well, then plan two, we'll have to send Jesus. See, that's not how it was. And if we were to get into Galatians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 and really both of those books in their entirety and their context, these thoughts and these ideas are developed. And the beauty of it is, it's not that the law didn't work. No, the law worked, but the law wasn't to save people, wasn't to justify. Paul's going to get to that here at the end of the sermon. The law wasn't to justify people. The law was put in place to keep Israel pure, to bring the Messiah through them. The law was to keep them away from the other nations, the other pagan worship. The law was to keep them pure. Why? Because God was going to do something that was going to ultimately bless those nations. We might read a text in the Old Testament that talks about God calls the nation Israel go in to wipe out a people and to kill them, every one of them, men, women, children, all their animals, kill them all. And we go, whoa, that's heavy, that's wrong. That's a righteous, loving, gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger and rich in mercy. And we go, how is that? You see, when you begin to set that into God's plan of redemption, you begin to understand it. What God's saying, you go back to those texts, and you see that God's saying to do this so that you will not be polluted by them. So that you will be kept separate. Why was the nation Israel to be kept separate? See, they thought because we're holy, because we're righteous, because we're loved by God and no one else is. And that's where they got all of their laws and all of their... They came with their traditions of, that the Gentiles were born to fuel hell. And that if you touch a Gentile, it's unclean. And there's this big separation by the time the New Testament comes along. But that wasn't God's plan. They misunderstood what God was doing. God was at a time wiping out a nation that was... pagans and worshiping other gods to keep the nation Israel pure so that the Messiah could come through them. You see, Jesus had to be born a Jew. Jesus had to be born according to the promise of Abraham, according to the promises given to David. And so it's very important that Israel was pure and that these things continue to happen and God governed this nation. God governed Israel so that he could bring forth the Savior to the world. And when God finally does, here in Paul's day, they miss it altogether. Now he's going to bring up a modern day prophet in their time, John the Baptist. Listen to this going on in verse 24. It says, after John had finished preaching, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Notice who John's trying to... He's preparing the way. Who is it that he's dealing with? The Israelites. Prepare. Get ready, your Messiah's coming. But they missed it. It said, as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. So John's message was, get ready, the Messiah is coming. The Savior has been born. The Savior is going to appear. He's coming. The people begin to think that John was the Messiah. They asked him and he says, I am not he, but one comes after me. He's mightier than I, whose sandal straps he says I am not worthy to loose. Now it's interesting because loosing the sandals of someone's feet was the lowest job of the lowest servant. It would be to wash someone's feet. To take their sandals off would be the most degrading job. Now think about what John the Baptist says. He doesn't say, I'm not worthy to be compared with the Messiah. Jesus. I'm not worthy to be known as his cousin. I'm not worthy. You know, there's a lot of things he could have said, I'm not worthy. But he says, I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandals. Because that's how much greater he is than me. I'm not worthy to do the least of the least to Jesus, the Messiah. John simply showing his reverence. Paul here says in verse 26, men and brethren, so now he's calling their attention again, sons of the family of Abraham, sons, you that have this promise given to you through your father Abraham. So he calls upon them. This is powerful. And he's really going to build on it. And those among you who fear God. Now you notice addresses here the God-fearers. Those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. It's to you first, to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles. There are not pagans in the synagogue here. There might be Gentile worshipers, but by no means are they Gentile pagans. They're God-fear. They fear God. Remember Cornelius? Fasted, gave alms. They were people with morality. They came under the law of God. They recognized that there was something there. These are to the people of God. And he speaks to them. He says, the message of salvation has been sent to you. Verse 27, and for those, and it was sent to someone else too, those who dwelt in Jerusalem. Now remember, a synagogue is, if you would, like a mini temple. And it's not a temple. They don't have sacrifices there and things of this sort. But a synagogue is set up for people out in the Gentile world, like Antioch of Pisidia here, out in the Gentile world, that they can worship God there. They can have the reading of the law. They can hear the scriptures read. They can hear them expounded. It was almost like, and it was more than like what we know as a church. It was like a community center for a certain community in the midst of a bigger community. The Jews used their synagogue as a place of meeting, whether that would be school for their kids. See, they're out in a pagan society. They were put there from different circumstances, and that's where they live. They speak Greek, but they want to keep their traditions and they want to keep their religion together. So they build a place of meeting. And so there's, you know, let's say, you know, there's 20% of the population there, which would be pretty big. 20% is Jews and the rest is Gentiles. Well, those 20% of Jews have a common ground they can go to, a place of worship, a place outside of the pagan world and ideas. And they come together and they worship the Lord. They come together and discuss things. They come together and school their children. If they wanted to call a meeting, they'd come to the synagogue. It was a real central place for them to gather together as what the family of God, the children of Abraham amongst the children really of Ishmael. The children of the Gentiles. So it's a place that they could come apart. And so that's what they do here, and that's what's going on. Now in Jerusalem is the temple. Jerusalem, it's not 20%, you know, Jews. It's Jew. The whole thing's Jews. Everyone's a Jew in his day. There's some Romans there, but it's mainly Jews. And for those who dwelt in Jerusalem, not just to you, and their rulers, because they did not know him, not even the voice of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. Again, every Sabbath in the synagogue or at the temple, they're being read. The voice of the prophets, they're being read. But they didn't know the voice of the prophets. Having fulfilled them, they fulfilled the prophets in condemning him, condemning Christ on the cross. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, hear that. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. That's a heavy phrase. The Jews who read the prophets, but missed the prophecies of the suffering of the Messiah. They only saw the reigning of the Messiah. They missed it. They were the ones that fulfilled the prophecies in condemning their own Messiah. because they were blinded and deceived. But and they laid him after they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him. Now, what's Paul's point here? That this message I'm bringing to you is a Jewish message. That this message that I'm bringing to you is God's plan from the beginning. It's not some new idea. Now, what is Luke trying to use in Paul's sermon here? Again, if Luke is using this letter, the book of Acts, as a defense for Paul before the Roman government, which one of Paul's greatest accusations that would be brought against him that would cause him to be killed would be that he's making up a new unlawful religion, because any religion in the Roman Empire must be legalized. It must be what they call lawful religion. Because in the Roman Empire, the Romans were very lenient on certain things, and other things they were very strict on. One of the things they were very strict on is they would not allow someone to rise up with a new religion in case that in the beliefs of that religion, they would try to overthrow the Roman government. So they were very hard and very strict on this. So if Christianity got the name that in any sense it was trying to overthrow the Roman government, it would be wiped out with no mercy. I mean, men, women, and children would be slaughtered. And that's what happened in the times of persecution following the days of Paul. But here Luke is, that's what I believe he's doing. He's writing a defense and he's using Paul's sermon. He's saying, listen, this isn't an unlawful religion. This is a fulfillment of Judaism, which was a lawful religion. It was a legalized religion. It was accepted by the Romans. You can practice Judaism. You can have synagogues in all of the different cities. It was a lawful religion. Paul's saying it's not new by any means, and he's telling the Jews that. Luke will use that to show the Romans the same thing, but he's saying, listen, this is God's plan of redemption. This is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets that we hear every Sabbath being read. And verse 30 says, but God raised him from the dead. But God, notice again, but God, he started in verse 17, but God, or the God of this people. And in verse 30 here, after talking about all the things God has done, now listen, God's done something else that you as Jews might not be aware of. You're aware of Samuel the prophet. You're aware of King David. You're aware of the time of judgment. You're aware of the deliverance of Egypt. But you might not be aware. Remember, these people probably never heard the gospel before in their life, never heard about the Messiah, never heard about what happened in Jerusalem. It's the first time it's ever come to them. He says, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. Catch that again, that theme in Acts. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's what Paul's saying again here. He's saying that's what they are. They're his witnesses to the people. Of what? What are they witnesses of? And what are we to be witnesses of? Of the death, burial, and here, most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What are we to be witnesses of? That Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. That Jesus Christ is a Savior of mankind. That God had sent His Son to die for our sins, to rise again. We are witnesses of these things. When we are witnessing and we are sharing the gospel, it's that which we need to emphasize. The gospel, the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we declare, verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. Again, there's that word. Here, I'm going to declare to you, Paul says, good news, glad tidings. What are they? The promise that was declared to you, declared to the fathers. It's a promise. It's the promise. We call it the promise of Abraham. And five times in the book of Genesis, God repeats that promise. In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Peter capitalizes on it in Acts chapter 3 in his sermon there. And here Paul capitalizes on it. Listen, this is the message of the New Testament, that God has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. The promises to you, to your fathers. Verse 33. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus, as is written in the second Psalm. Now he says, for God raised Him from the dead. Verse 30. And this is the good news, the promise that was given to the fathers. the promise of redemption for mankind. And now, look, can you imagine being a Jew at this time? I mean, you're living in the days of the fulfillment of everything the Jewish nation has been looking for and has been hoping in. Every Sabbath, every feast is centralized around the fulfillment of the promises of God, the fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. And here you are, you're living in those very days. And listen to what, imagine Paul, how he could preach. I mean, he was living in the days. He says, and God has fulfilled this for us, their children, the children of the fathers, the patriarchs. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. The resurrection is a central message of the book of Acts and of the New Testament and therefore of the gospel. The resurrected Christ, he's raised him up. God has raised him up. God has done this work. He's fulfilled everything that has been talked about and promised in the Old Testament has been fulfilled for us. Can you imagine being there in the synagogue there on that day, hearing this message? Well, let's take it a step further. Because here we are this morning, and we live in the days of fulfillment. We live in the days of the gospel, and this is why I get so excited about missions, and you've heard me say it so many times, not because I love missions. I told you I hate missions. Not because I love traveling. I hate traveling. I hate getting out of my comfort zone. I hate getting put in situations I don't like. To be real honest, I don't like it when people say, do you have any words of exhortation? Say on. I'd rather just, you know, hide out here at the church. But I know that's the heart of God. That's the point. That's the whole purpose. As I study the Bible, and let me follow up a little bit on Thursday night's message. The last couple of weeks, we've been talking about this thing called rightly dividing the word of truth. And we've been talking about interpreting the scriptures for what they are, drawing out of them what's there, not putting into them what we want there. And you know, as I've done that through the New Testament, as I've studied the scriptures and you know, book by book, as I teach and I'm studying it and I'm diving into all kinds of different theological issues and practical issues, and as I really examine the word, I can only come to the simple conclusion that God loves the nations and has called us as Christians to reach them with this glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why we are, if people want to say, a missionary-minded church. The church, not us, the church, universally, the church should be a missionary-minded church. The early church was a missionary-minded church. Why? Because it was a neat thing to do? Because it was exciting? No, because it was the heart of God. See, God is a missionary God. God is into missions. God is the greatest example of a missionary. Jesus Christ was the prime example of a missionary. He left everything he had. He left eternity. He laid aside he laid aside everything he had in eternity, and he became a man. He emptied himself, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He humbled himself. Think about leaving eternity. Think about leaving the place of worship and coming to this earth as a man, and think about coming to die, suffer. I mean, missions is all there. Laying aside the comforts and everything and coming and laying aside everything you have and dying to yourself on a daily basis and ultimately dying for the world and receiving the wrath of God. This is what Christ did. And God is the sender, like we talk about as a church being a sending church. He says, I've sent my Son. For God so loved the world, He gave. He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him up that others might be saved. Brothers and sisters, we are talking about the very heart of the Bible when we talk about missions. We're talking about the promise that God made to Abraham in the book of Genesis and continually reminded the people all the way through the entire Bible. We are talking about the New Testament being the fulfillment of the heart of God that salvation can come to the nations. And this is why I'll get so excited about missions, because I'm excited about God. And I'm excited about what God is doing in our church, because it's what God wants to do. It's God's heart. I'm excited about being a part, as us corporately as a body, we are a part of the fulfillment of God's promise that he made to Abraham. Do you realize that? When we send out people, or when we go, when we share the gospel with our neighbors, wherever it is, in whatever element of witnessing we are, being a witness of Christ, we are a part of the fulfillment of the plan of redemption that God had in his heart before time began. In eternity past, he had this originally, according to Ephesians chapter 3, as it gets into this whole topic there as well, about the new covenant, about this thing called the mystery, about that the Gentiles would be fellow heirs with us and partakers of the promises of God. And it talks about that God, in his eternal purpose, accomplished this in Christ Jesus. God, in time, before time began, had already prepared this, had already planned this. He didn't make a mistake with Adam and Eve. He didn't make a mistake with the law. He didn't make a mistake with kings or with prophets, or he didn't make a mistake with the judges of Israel. He didn't make a mistake. All of it was a part of his plan. All of it, and every one of them, are a piece of a puzzle. And the awesome thing, you know, I don't know if you've ever done puzzles, but, you know, when all the pieces are laid out, it's kind of like overwhelming. And you get into it, and maybe you have a few edges laid out, and you're thinking, boy, this is a 1,000-piece puzzle. And you're up at 3 in the morning still trying to put your puzzle together, and, you know, but I'll tell you, when it's done, it's like, or when there's a couple pieces left to put in, you're like, yeah, this thing's done. And you can see the big picture. You can see the whole thing, and say you've got 10 pieces left to put in. That's where we are in historical redemption. That's where we are in God's plan of salvation. We've got like 10 pieces. We can sit back as a church today and we can go, wow! See, you know, Abraham, Moses, King David, they couldn't see what we can see. God says there that the prophets of old looked intently in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it's verse 10, searching diligently of what things they prophesy of and what time they would come. Boy, we know something's here, but we just don't know all the details. And we sit back today and we've got all the pieces of this puzzle. They're all together. They're right here before us. And we've got a few pieces to put in. And I'll tell you how exciting that is to say, you know what, I'm not just saved. I'm not just going to heaven. But I am a part of God's plan. And I am seeing Scripture fulfilled in front of my eyes. And I've seen so much. All the pieces, they fit. Everything fits together. And if we look forward, even as Nick talked about this morning, as we look forward to the return of Christ, as we look forward to the judgment to come, as we read the book of Revelation, as we study eschatology, that is such a small little piece of the puzzle. It's the 10 pieces left. And we look back and go, hey, they all fit before. And if you're struggling, you know, with eschatology and how does that all, trust me, it's kind of fit. We're talking, you know, a small percentage, 2-3% of Scripture that is yet to be fulfilled. But you've got over 90% that's been fulfilled. It's been fulfilled in Christ. It's been fulfilled. We live in a time of fulfillment. And God raised up Jesus from the dead, one of the greatest fulfillments in the Bible. One of the greatest miracles. That God brought a way that man could be forgiven and cleansed of their sins and be justified by faith in God. The fulfillment of the promises given to Abraham. The fulfillment of God says, and I reckon him righteousness to him, not based on works, but based on faith. According to his faith, he's reckoned to be righteous. It's the arguments that Paul uses in Romans and Galatians and the other parts of the Scriptures. Listen, the beauty, this whole fulfillment. We live in an age of fulfillment. And it ought to excite our hearts and ought to say, hey, what am I doing with my life? God has saved me. And realize God preappointed our times and our boundaries, the place we would live, our habitation, so that we would seek him. God knew that you and I needed to see a lot of fulfillment. He knew we were skeptics of soul.
And he placed us, listen, he placed you in the church you are, in the family you are, in the city you are, in the job you are. He placed you in the time you live so that he might be glorified through your life. He said, hey, I'm going to make you a part, a piece of the puzzle. I'm going to let you partake of salvation, not just be saved, but partake of it. I'm going to let you see me at work. And you know, yesterday in Mexico, it was so awesome to see God at work. You know, we were there. There was probably a good 70 people that showed up from the fellowship. It was awesome. There was a good 60 to 70 people out there. I mean, there's no way the little sanctuary, I think they got like 40-some chairs in there, and that was packed, and there's people all outside the door. And as I'm sharing, I was reminded of the scripture where it says, and the people gathered from the city in Mark chapter 1 at the door where Jesus shared in the house, you know, because the room was about as big as a living room. And, you know, and it's just like, you know, it's just like awesome to see. And that was neat, you know, a bunch of Americans coming down and supporting and being there. And it was a total blessing. But what was exciting is when we got out on the streets, and I had with myself Shay and James and Aaron Alicia. And I took them out, you know, we went down and, you know, I've got to get, you know, mangoes and tacos and the whole thing. You know, God used it for his glory. And there's this mango stand that I knew was way, it was a little outside of the Rosarito, and I couldn't find a mango. Last time I was in Mexico, I didn't get my mango, and I'm really a mango fiend. And so I know there's a stand down there. So we go and we drive down there, and sure enough, there's a stand. So we pull up to it, and I go to the guy, I go, you know, four mangoes. And when he talks to me, this guy could speak clear English. And I'm all, boy, he's all, yeah. I'm all, you speak some pretty good English. He says, well, you know, bro. And I'm all, yeah, I can tell, bro, you're from the States. He says, yeah, I'm from the States, and I live here. And we begin just to witness to him. And his mom had just gone through a huge tragedy. She lives here in the valley, and she almost died. And through miraculous events, she's alive today. Escaping a beating and a fire and all this stuff. And he's just like, I know God's real. I grew up in a Jehovah Witness family. And we just begin to share with this guy. You know, and I just watched Sharon Alicia because she opened all the doors. You know, I found out the guy was from the States and I wanted my mango. She's like, we got to get the gospel. And she goes and she starts speaking to the guy in Spanish and going. And then his girlfriend comes out and sure enough, you know, we're there and, you know, it's an hour. I'm all, we got to get home. We got to go. And, you know, and we're talking. And then all of a sudden, Jesse pulls up. I mean, we're way outside of Rosarito. I mean, on the outskirts of the town. And Jesse pulls up and we're thinking, oh, yeah, here's the pastor. And we're inviting him to the church. And Jesse's got, you know, invitations with maps and things. And I'm like, what are you doing here? He's all, I had to get a mango. And we left and I said, guys, God has anointed my appetite. But it's so awesome to just see that and to see all of the doors as our team begins to live there that are just going to continually be opened. And just the harvest field. And to say, you know what, this is a part of God's plan. And this is just a beautiful piece of the puzzle. Well, let's get through a few verses here and we'll close it up. As it is written, verse 33 there, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Let me just say at this point, he's speaking of the resurrection. That's what he's talking about. And look at the context. When was Jesus begotten? At the day of the resurrection, declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. And he has raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also said in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Again, Peter used this very scripture in Acts chapter 2 in his sermon. For David, after he had, now notice scripture quoted and then explained. Just a good model for a biblical message. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep, was buried, and with his fathers, and saw corruption. But God
But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. So what Paul's saying is the same thing Peter said, and Peter expounded a little more, is, hey, listen, David said that he wouldn't see corruption. And who was David speaking of? Was he speaking of him or the Messiah that would come from him? What Paul is saying here is this is another fulfillment in your eyes, fulfillment of the scriptures. Again, verse 37, but he whom God raised from the dead saw no corruption. It couldn't have been speaking of it, of David. It was speaking of the Messiah. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. The gospel message. And by him, everyone who believes, notice this, this gets into the issues of justification by faith are all over Paul's epistles. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Very clearly, you can see the original gospel message of the Apostle Paul. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken of in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your day, a work which you will by no means believe, though one was to declare it to you. And here's what Paul says. He closes his message. Listen, God has preached this to you. I'm now preaching you. There's forgiveness and there's justification from sin, not by the law, but through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the forgiveness of sins is offered to you, justification by faith. How is someone saved? By believing. And then he says in verse 41 here, behold, you despisers. He's going to quote of Habakkuk 1:5, a verse that God speaks to the nation Israel before they're about to be conquered. And he says to them, you guys despise. You guys are in a place of unbelief. He says, marvel and perish. For I'm going to do work in your day. You're going to be take captive. And I'm going to work in your day. Though someone was to tell you, you wouldn't believe it. The army's not going to be here tomorrow. Army's not going to invade tomorrow and destroy us. Huh. I'm going to do something in your day that though someone was to tell you, you wouldn't believe it. And you know what? And Paul uses this verse. And what he's saying is if you reject this message, beware lest what has been spoken to the prophets come upon you. And you know, the book of Revelation wasn't written when Paul spoke this. But as you look now at the scriptures, marvel and perish. People laugh. They scoff at it in tongues. Jesus, come back. You know, they read Revelation. Ha, this is ridiculous. And certain things in Revelation. How could this happen? How could 10 nations rise? How can this? You know, what's this? People are scoffing and they are mocking. But there's coming a day when it's going to happen. And man will not believe. Though someone was to tell him today, which preachers are doing all the time, that what's about to come is real and it's going to happen. And because of their unbelief now, they're going to perish. And you see here the urgency and the necessity of the preaching of the gospel today and the sharing of this message. And that's our glorious privilege as children of God to be a part of His eternal work and His eternal kingdom. And God has so blessed us and longs to pour out His Spirit upon us. And I pray that you would see maybe another piece and hopefully step back and go, I can see the puzzle of redemption. It's put together. There's a couple pieces laying over here, and God's going to let me put some of them in. And this is awesome, and I'm a part of it. And God has a calling, and God has a work in my life. And I just pray that you wouldn't be apathetic today or tomorrow or the following, that you wouldn't be apathetic, that you wouldn't just live because you think, well, we just live, we go to work, we make money, we do this, we go to church on Sundays. We got life, church, to live. In the midst of all those things you're doing, you're there for a purpose, you're there for a witness of Jesus Christ, and God wants to use you and fill you with His Holy Spirit and speak through you to people around you the loving message of the gospel of Christ and touch others through you. And when you are allowing God to do that in you, there's such a blessing. There's such a blessing. The fruit is wonderful. The joy of being used by the Lord is incredible. And I encourage you to allow the Lord to do it and to see, hey, God's got a plan and you're a part of it. And we're going to see next week. And there's others. He says, and all those who are appointed to eternal life believe. There's others that are a part of it. And they're going to believe. Are you going to be the one that shares with them and watch them believe and see the work of God and be a part of seeing the picture and going just excited to be a part of God's kingdom and God's work? And it's only God's grace that He lets us be a part of what He's doing.